Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So we ended up last week, we ended Daniel, and we are ready to move on to a new book. We ended Daniel with that last verse, that comforting verse, Daniel 12:13, that says, "But as for you," this is the angel speaking to Daniel now, he says, "But as for you, go your way to the end. You will go off and you will die. And then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." I likened this to getting in a car with your parents when you were a kid and driving to wherever it is, maybe Disneyland or something. When you're a kid, you get in a car, you don't worry about the oil, you don't worry about the tires, you don't worry about the gas, you don't worry about how much Disneyland is going to cost, right? You're just excited that your parents are driving you and you have full confidence that they are going to get that bucket of bolts all the way down to Disneyland. I drove around a bucket of bolts when I was a kid, so. Apparently, I had a lot of faith, and I didn't even know it. But as far as the Bible goes from this point on, from Daniel 12:13 to where we're going to end up today, things are relatively quiet, chronologically speaking. In the next 130 years, so Daniel was finished up about 530 BC, right? For the next 130 years, there would be five more books added to the Hebrew Bible. We get six in English because we split Ezra and Nehemiah. The Hebrew Bible keeps those together. That's all one, right? So first, Haggai. Haggai was a prophet that was sent to the Israelites to motivate them to finish working on the temple. Yeah, thank you, Jen. Hi. You're doing a good job back there. So you see the dates there. Daniel, then Haggai, he was sent to encourage motivate the people to finish working on the temple. Several had gone back with Zerubbabel, and they were hampered in getting it going. Next comes Zechariah. He continues to motivate people to rebuild the temple. But we also see something in Zechariah that we've seen in history past in Scripture, but it's a little more evident now. Right? There are other allusions to this in the Old Testament, but now we see in Zechariah that at some point in the near future, all the nations are going to worship Israel, or Yahweh, excuse me, not just Israel, right? They're all going to worship Yahweh, whereas before it was an Israel thing. And in the last half of the last chapter of Zechariah, we see a picture of the millennial kingdom. So this is after the tribulation that we spent so much time talking about in Daniel, now Jesus has set up his millennial kingdom. It's for 1,000 years. That's where you get the millennium from. And we see that all the nations are worshiping in Jerusalem once a year at what is known as the Feast of Booths, right? And we even see that those nations that don't come and worship at the Feast of Booths, because there will be unbelievers in the millennium, those that were born people on earth at that time, they will still need Jesus. Some will not choose to be believers. So there will be some nations that won't come to worship at the feasts of Booths. And the Bible tells us that God will withhold rain from that nation. We should know what that's like here in California, right? So the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, the Sukkot, is celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri. Anybody know when that is? Neither did I, so I looked it up. It is late September or early October. It just depends. The calendar is a little different than ours. And it is an 8-day festival, and it's a joyous festival. It's a festival of feasting and praising. And on day one, they all go out to the trees, and they grab branches and palms and everything, and they make little tabernacles for themselves. And that's where they stay for the entire feast. Those 8 days, they live in these little tabernacles. And it's to remind them that God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And it's to point them to the coming Messiah, right? So this is the festival of feasts. There's so much food being eaten at this time. It's at the end of the agricultural year, so you can imagine. If you're a farmer, you've harvested your crops. There's not much left for you to do until next spring, right? So they have some time on their hands. So they have this awesome feast. In Zechariah, we see this really cool picture of all the nations in the world coming to celebrate this feast together. The next book is Ezra. Ezra is written showing Ezra the priest coming back out of exile. He brings some fellow families with him, and they return to the work of building that temple. They're still trying to get that temple built, right? Ezra finally gets that done about midway through his book. He gets the temple rebuilt. This is the second temple now. And they celebrate the first Passover after the exile. Now, the events in the books don't happen during this time, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I just put that on there so you'd see it. They were written during this time, but they actually speak about the past, right? Then we have Esther, somewhere just after Ezra, or maybe within Ezra or Nehemiah. Esther marries that fourth Persian king. Remember when we studied Daniel 11, there was a king that was going to come. He was going to be richer than all the other kings. This is King Xerxes, and maybe it was Artaxerxes. Anyway, it's the fourth Persian king. She marries him, and as the story goes, she trusts God and wisely staves off Haman and his genocide against the Jews. After Esther, we see the last two books of the Old Testament. Nehemiah might be a little bit older, but if you really want to get a sense of the closing of the Old Testament, you go to Malachi, which is in your Bibles right now. If you were to open up the last book of the Old Testament, you would see Malachi. If you're Italian, it's Malachi. Malachi, you guys did a little bit better with that one. The first service didn't get that one. I had to point that one out. Malachi warns against the false worship of Yahweh, and he chastises and he warns the Israelites who had not been tithing to the temple. And he does all this through a series of questions. So he'll ask a question, then he'll supply what the Israelites have been doing or their response, and then he replies with a chastisement or a rebuke and whatnot. And the Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, closes with a promise that God will maintain a remnant of faithful Israelites. If you remember back in Daniel 12, we talked about that remnant that whose names were written in the book of life, and they were saved. God's promising the same thing here. And these Israelites in Malachi will have their name written in the book of remembrance. And in case you're wondering, yes, that is the same exact thing as the book of life that we were talking about last week in Daniel 12. And then we see a promise of a messenger, one who is described as none other than Elijah the prophet. You remember, Elijah did not die. He was taken into heaven before he died, and Elisha took his place. And this messenger is promised. Elijah will come, and then the Messiah. And the Jews still to this day believe this. If you were to go to a Jewish household and you were to celebrate the Passover, you would sit down at the table to eat, and you would notice they leave a chair open. And that chair is for Elijah. So they're expecting Elijah to return, and then the Messiah to come after him. Unfortunately, Elijah already came, and the Messiah already came, and we need to get to them and let them know that. So Malachi makes this promise of Elijah, and he makes the promise of this remnant, and then everything goes radio silent for 400 years. So you see Malachi ends up there at 400 BC. For 400 years, there are no messages from the Lord. There's no prophets saying, this is what the Lord says. Many people have labeled these years the silent years. I don't think that's fair. For those of you that were here with us with Daniel 11, you should know why, right? Because we saw in Daniel 11, the prophecy there covered what was going to happen during these 400 years. So God had already kind of said what was going to happen. He didn't really need to add to it. So you can either call them the silent years or the predicted years, whatever you want to call them. They were quiet now from the view of biblical books. There were no more biblical books being written until the New Testament, which brings us from where we were last week in Daniel 12 all the way to the New Testament book of Mark. Okay? And we're going to be studying Mark over the next probably several months here. So today, let's jump in. Grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. David's got a stack back there. He can bring you one. And I'm going to do something a little odd this morning, and you probably, like Lance, you do something odd every morning, so you're used to it, but we're actually going to start reading in Malachi 4, starting at verse 1, and then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 1, okay? So turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll start there, and then while you're doing that, keep your finger in Mark, because we're going to jump to him, and we're just going to read these together. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Then those who feared the Lord, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Mark 1 picks up then, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. May God add the blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, a simple prayer today, what we know not, teach us, Lord, what we have not, give us. May your words be my words, Lord, and may this study be profitable for us all in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that intro, although a little long, helps you connect where historically we are as we begin our study of the Gospel of Mark. Because history is an important component to understanding what is being said. I'm reminded of a joke that then-President Ronald Reagan told at the height of the Cold War with the USSR. He said, two men, an American and a Russian, were arguing about which country was better. The American said, in my country, I can go to the White House, walk into the president's office, and pound on the desk and say, Mr. President, I don't like how you're running this country. And the Russian said, I can do that too. American said, really? He said, yeah, I can go into the Kremlin, walk into the general secretary's office, and pound on the desk and say, Mr. Secretary, I don't like how Reagan is running his country. If you're not laughing, look around at the people that are laughing. They're probably older than you, right? No offense there. You just understand the history. And so you get why that joke is funny. If you're younger, you may not understand the history behind that joke. We need history for context. But there's more to context than history. So today, after covering the gap there between Daniel and Mark, I wanted to cover the five W's of Mark. The who, what, when, where, and why. Right? And once we understand that, we'll better be able to understand what we are reading. And not only that, we'll be able to understand how Mark's gospel complements the other three gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, how he complements the other gospels. And after that, we'll be able to develop a better picture of how Mark fits in the entire biblical scheme, right? Because as we're studying scripture, that's how we should approach it. When you look at an author, you look at what he said in that book. If he wrote other books, you look at what he said in those other books to help you understand what he said there. And then once you've done that, you look at what the entire message of the Bible says. How does what he is saying fit into that entire message? And so to do that, we need to have the context that we're going to look at today. So let's get started with the who. Who wrote the book of Mark? Right? And you're probably sitting there saying, it seems like a pretty easy answer. It's right there in my Bible. It says the gospel according to Mark. Right? So it's Mark. Well, yes or no. Yes and no, not yes or no. Yes and no. While we understand that Mark was the author, which Mark are we talking about? My daughter Madison told me that she had three Lances come into Willie's Bagels this week. I didn't even know there were other ones out there. I thought I was the only one. I heard of Lance Armstrong. That was the only other Lance that I'd heard of. Apparently, there's three more of them running around here in Brentwood. So which Mark are we talking about here? And if we read the book of Mark, we don't see the author's name anywhere. Right? So for this answer, we need to rely on early church fathers to inform us of the author. And in the case of Mark, we also need to figure out where he got his material from. Right? Because, again, reading the gospel and looking at the names of the 12 disciples, there's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, coolest name ever, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Did anybody hear a Mark in there? Oh, I didn't hear a Mark in there. So how did Mark know what to write about Jesus and his ministry? Well, there are several church fathers, and when I say church fathers, what I'm talking about is early Christian leaders, right? That would have known either Mark himself or the apostles that ran with Jesus, right? Or the people that had known the apostles, and they inform us who wrote Mark. One such individual is the early church father Papias of Hierapolis, and he wrote sometime in between 95 AD and 140 AD. And he explained that Mark's content was derived from the sermons of Peter. So Papias wrote this. He said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore, Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took especial care not to omit anything he had heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements." Papias was not the only one to note this out of the church fathers, right? There's Justin Martyr. He was around 100 to 165 AD. Tatian wrote from 150 to 160 AD. Irenaeus of Lyons, 130 to 200 AD. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215 AD. Tertullian, 160 to 225 AD. And Origen, 185 to 254 AD. All of these church fathers attest to the fact that Mark, under the guidance of Peter, wrote the Gospel of Mark, right? And we see this pattern of agreement starting as early as 40 years after the book was written. I'm sure it was before that, but we see it in writing 40 years after the book was written, that Mark was indeed the writer of the gospel. And that the stories within the gospel accounts are of Peter's origin, right? But how did Mark know Peter? How did that come to fruition there? So turn with me, if you would, to Acts, right? Let's go to Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, we have a very interesting story. Herod the Great had arrested James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, right? Another cool name. And he had arrested him and killed him with a sword, chopped his head off. And this made the Jews happy. And since he was in the business of making the Jews happy because they kept him rich and fat and happy, he decided he was going to arrest Peter too. So he arrests Peter, but there's just one problem. You see, he arrests him right before a big feast, right? And I want to make sure, Feast of Unleavened Bread. He arrests him right before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now this should give you a little clue into something here. What was going on when Jesus was arrested? There was a feast, right? Yeah. So during the feast, they legally were not allowed to administer justice. In fact, you weren't even supposed to carry a weapon during the feast times. It wasn't kosher, right? So that just shows you how unjust Jesus' trial and his arrest were. But he does this with Peter. He arrests him and he says, okay, there's this feast coming up, so I'm just going to leave you to rot in jail while we go have fun at the feast, and then I'll get back to you when we're done. God has other plans. He sends an angel. Angel lets Peter out. Peter thinks he's dreaming. He gets out into the street and the angel disappears and he goes, whoa, this is real. And as soon as he realizes it's real, You can look at Acts 12:12. Look at where he goes. Acts 12:12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is the Mark that we're talking about today, right? John Mark, trained by Peter. And Mark does not have the best start, okay? You discover that Mark accompanies his uncle Barnabas. They were related there. And Paul on their first missionary trip. And they go out from Antioch and they go on this missionary trip. About halfway through, Mark gets homesick. So we think. We don't know exactly why, but he leaves. He comes back home. And because he comes back home, that kind of makes Paul angry, right? Because he just abandoned him in the middle of the mission. And so when the next missionary trip comes around, Mark says, I want to go. And Paul's like, no way, dude. You bailed on us on the last one. And there's such contention between Barnabas and Paul, they actually end up splitting up and going in different directions. And Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas, and they go their separate ways. Well, somewhere in that, they make up. Good news, right? Philemon 24, Colossians 4:10, Paul commends Mark. He commends Mark. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul actually says, he's talking, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. He knows he's about to be killed. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And he's giving instructions to Timothy. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, that's our Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So amen, the brothers reconciled. And Mark was useful, not only to Paul, but to us, because he wrote a book in our Bible, right? So in between Mark abandoning Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary trip, he hooks up with Peter, okay? And somewhere in there, Peter begins discipling him, and Peter begins teaching him, and Mark follows Peter around as his assistant, and their relationship grows to the point that in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter actually calls Mark his son. So much like Paul called Timothy his son, Peter thought of Mark as his son in the faith, right? So they've got this relationship. Mark is following Peter around. He's listening to all of his sermons. He's listening to all of his stories, and he begins to write those down. So Mark is our who, but what is the purpose of the book of Mark? Like, why is it in there, right? And to understand that, we have to get to the who, what, where, when, why, right? We already did who, so we got the what, where, when, and why. And we need all of these questions answered simultaneously, right, to understand the purpose of Mark, because it'd be very difficult to break each one of those out and answer them. We need to answer them all together because it's absolutely vital how we approach this book. We approach books differently based on the purpose of the book. Right? If I pick up the manual for my car to fix my car, I approach that differently than, let's say, if I picked up the autobiography of George Washington. Right? They're two different books with two different purposes, and I'm going to approach them differently. Okay? So this is why we need to understand the purpose of Mark's book here. In Mark's case, we're trying to understand what Peter's sermons and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are trying to communicate based on when they were writing it, where they were writing it, so we can understand why Mark wrote this. And if we can understand all of that, then things will start to make sense to us that we wouldn't normally see, right? So to begin with, Mark was written at some point in the 50s or 60s AD, okay? Within 27 or 37 years of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, he's written Mark. And we know that all the gospel writers had a very specific target audience. Right? Matthew wrote to the Jews. That's why you see Matthew, he kicks off, what does he kick off with? A genealogy, right? And as you go through Matthew, you see very Jewish things in Matthew. Luke wrote to the great Theophilus, right? And he portrays Jesus as honorable and the divine physician and the savior of sinners. John was written to declare the eternalness and the Godhead of the 100% man and 100% God, Son of Man. But Mark has a different target audience. Mark was written to persecuted Christians in Rome, okay? When Jesus was crucified, times were bad enough, but things started to get worse. To begin with, the Judaizers followed the disciples everywhere they went, and they would go into places. The disciples would set up a church. They'd leave. The Judaizers would come in and be like, "That is great that you trust Jesus. We do too. But did you know you also need to do this and 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 this?" So they were coming in. The Judaizers would cause riots in cities and get the Christians kicked out. That was bad enough. But Rome started to get bad, right? And so in AD 59, there was a Caesar that came to power. Well, actually, he came to power about 5 years earlier. He was cool for the first 5 years, but then he had no chill, right? AD 59, Nero begins just completely demolishing Christians. Many were imprisoned. Many more were fed to lions in the Colosseum. I've said this before, but he would dip Christians in pitch, put them on a pole, and light them on fire to light his garden for his parties. He was a great guy, right? So the Christians in Rome were feeling the pinch. They would often meet in sewers and very terrible places where other people didn't want to go to worship Christ, and they needed encouragement. It was becoming very deadly to be a Christian. And Mark was seeking to do what Daniel has done for us over the last several months. He was showing Jesus' ultimate power and authority over the affairs of men in an effort to provide comfort and encouragement to the persecuted Christians. And so, unlike the other Gospels, Mark goes to great lengths to point out Jesus' authority over things like sickness, like the religious leaders of the time, even over nature, even over demons. In fact, we don't even get out of chapter 1, and Jesus is already casting demons out of people, right? You see a lot of that in Mark. Mark's tempo is very fast-paced, and he writes vigorously all the way to chapter 8, where Peter makes that confession when Jesus says to him, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And you would think he runs, get all the way to chapter 8. And I mean, Mark is moving. And you'd think he'd stop to catch his breath. But he doesn't, because as soon as that happens, he turns around and he run all the way to Jerusalem and the crucifixion. Right? Mark is only 16 chapters. Matthew has 28. Luke has 24. John has 21. So it's the shortest of the Gospels. So he doesn't dilly-dally, if you will. In Mark's gospel, he uses the word, it's a Greek word, euthys, and it means straight away or immediately, right? Immediately Jesus got in the boat. Straight away they went across to the other side of the lake. Immediately they went and did this. There's no lollygagging in Mark's gospel. Everybody was running everywhere. And he uses this word 42 times in the 16 chapters that he writes there. And while he doesn't have as many stories as the other gospels, the stories that he does tell are very descriptive and many times longer than those in the other Gospels. I'm thinking of the paralytic that they cut the hole in the roof and they lowered him down in front of Jesus so that he would get healed. Right? In Matthew, you don't get any of that. They brought him, they set him in front of Jesus, he healed, he got his mat and left, right? In Mark, he goes through the whole thing. There was no room, so they climbed on the roof. Then they cut a hole in the roof. Then they lowered him down in front of Jesus. He goes into great detail in the stories that he does tell. I like how one commentary put it. They said, Mark sees history, as it were, by flashes of lightning. We can also see that Mark is writing to a primarily Gentile audience in the way that he explains things that Matthew doesn't do. Right? We'll see this when the Pharisees complain about the disciples not washing their hands ceremonially before they eat. Right? And they say, why don't your disciples do this ceremonial thing? And Matthew just kind of says, they said it. Mark will actually say, hey, they said it because of this reason. They had a tradition that you were supposed to wash your hands in a certain way, and this was tradition. He puts that in little brackets there for all of us knuckleheads that are not Jewish people, right? So we know he's writing to a Gentile audience. Our final indicator that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience is how he begins his gospel. We talked about Matthew beginning with the genealogy of Jesus. Luke begins with the birth story of John the Baptist and Jesus, and then he gives us a genealogy. John gives us a genealogy of God of sorts, right? He talks about how the Word was with God and God was the Word. But Mark just jumps right in. He doesn't waste time with any of the nonsense, the qualifications. He is a Gentile through and through. He says, get to the business. So he jumps right in and starts talking about John the Baptist. Mark jumps past all the formalities and starts with this. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he jumps to John the Baptist, and he ties his gospel in with the Old Testament. So you see this progression all through the Old Testament of the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. And then Mark links into that in his second verse there and links his book with the Old Testament. So now we see how the Old Testament is just being continued into the New Testament there. Right? So let's move then euthys, or immediately, to Mark's gospel. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you think about it, it's the gospel of Mark. So you think, oh, this must be the book of Mark, right? But that's not exactly what that word gospel means. The Greek word is euangelion. Eu is good. Angelion is announcement. So this is a good announcement or good tidings. So Mark is the beginning of glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Also, often, euangelion would be used to describe a military victory or a conquest, right? So in Mark's first sentence, we see him saying, this is the beginning of the story of the joyous victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a pretty bold statement, right? And would be comforting, especially to first century persecuted Christians who probably felt like they weren't experiencing very much victory. But here John is saying, read this book. It contains the glad tidings of a war that is already won. And though you may be struggling with isolated battles in your life, they are only the resistance of a defeated army. And now Mark will demonstrate for us how the victory was won. He ties his gospel into the final breaths of the Old Testament. He shows movement of God's plan, a plan that, according to Peter, started a long time ago. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, for he was foreknown, speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew he was going to come and rescue humanity. And now he has appeared, right? And Mark is showing us the movement of that plan as Jesus Christ arrives in the flesh and begins his march to the cross and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. Mark continues. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he goes to the Old Testament, goes back to Isaiah, he pulls it in, and then he starts talking about John the Baptist, who fulfills this prophecy right here. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Wow, that's right in our quote there. Appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching. You know, I see people do the Daniel fast every now and again, but I never see anybody do the John fast, diet of locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And just like that, we are off to the races. The messenger has been sent, and just like we saw in Daniel, God's plan moves forward unimpeded by human constructs and demonic interference. And we will look more deeply into just who John the Baptist was next week. But for today, we recognize John as the fulfillment of the final Old Testament prophecy, linking the Old Testament and the New Testament for us. We've traveled today from ancient history to a little bit newer old history. But as we will see in the upcoming weeks, God's good news has arrived in the personhood of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to begin reading through Mark in your daily Bible reading. Just read a chapter a day. It's 16 chapters. It won't take you that long. Just read through it. Familiarize yourself with the contours of this bold book so that when we come together in the upcoming weeks, you'll be ready to move at Mark's pace as we move euthys or directly or immediately toward Peter's confession and then to Jerusalem for the final victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the word that you have given us. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Lord, we know your Holy Spirit teaches us. We pray that you would we would find many rich veins of godly wisdom in our study of Mark. But Lord, in all of that, in all of the wonderful wisdom and the life of Christ and what he did and how he did it, Lord, please don't let that just be head knowledge for us. Don't let that be something that we store in the back of our brain and think that we're really holy because we can tell you what Mark did here and what Jesus did there. But Lord, let your word penetrate our hearts and change our behaviors and change our hearts to you, Lord. Draw us closer to you, we pray. And we will give you all the glory and the honor for it is by your power. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.